One of my particular interests is how we use structures to structure, how we use tools to structure our lives, how we use calendars to think about time, how we use buildings to think about space, and how we use all of that to make meaning and understand where we are. I'm a closet architecture buff. I've got all of the Lego architecture series sitting at home, all of the Frank Lloyd Wright stuff there. So, and I follow I like the quote by an educational theorist who teaches up at Oberlin named David Orr, who talks about architecture as being crystallized pedagogy, in the sense that if you can look at a structure, you can think about what people think about the enterprise that takes place within it. So if you look at a high school and you think you're looking at a prison, it probably says something about what they think goes on there. And so I'm in a surfeit, if you will, of riches here, getting to be an assisting priest at St. Mary's. Because whereas I understand architecture the way I understand music, I enjoy listening to it, sitting in the back of concerts, enjoying it all, I get to work with Father Newman, who is in fact the conductor, if you will, the one who creates and makes these magnificent spaces in which we live and move and have our being, if you will. You know, it's so wonderful to be driving down Washington Street and you look to the right and you see St. Mary's and there's no question in your mind what this place is about. Nobody looks at this and goes, gee, I wonder if that's a Waffle House. You know, it's a church. We know it's a church. The Gothic architecture is assigned to it. The windows, obviously, as well. And not the least of which, though, are those magnificent gold crosses that sit atop three at the front and one on the bell tower. They tell us where we are. They tell us what we're about. But they are not purely architectural. They're not purely aesthetic decisions. They're not questions up there, gee, we don't know what else to put on the roof, so we'll put a cross there. It doesn't just mean when we have those crosses up there, it doesn't just mean that this is a Christian church. It tells us, it tells everyone else who sees it something about how we think about the world. It harkens back, those crosses in particular, to what's called the little apocalypse in the Gospel of Mark, where the end of time is marked by the sign of the Son of Man, the cross coming in the sky amidst the clouds. That architectural placing, if you will, of the cross in the sky tells the world something about the coming of Christ and something about this community's expectation for him. But as you know very well, that those crosses atop the building are not the only cross that's to be found here. Whether we find the building in the distance or we look at it from within, the crosses within this building say something about how we live our lives, something about what we believe. It's an absolutely ubiquitous sign around here. We find it, of course, on the roof, on the bell tower. We find the cross coming in at the head of the procession. We find it at the front here, reminding us of where we are headed as we find it along the walls over the stations. We sign it here on the heads of the newly baptized. It hangs in the air at times of absolution and of blessing. We make it upon our foreheads. We make it upon our chests. And through it all, the use of the cross is not a decorative decision. I don't know Father Newman's manner of organizing the architects around here, but I have a strong suspicion that he didn't hire a feng shui expert to tell us that a cross here or there would make the place feel warm and homey and comfortable. It's a theological statement. It conveys power because through it we live within the mystery of Jesus Christ. The cross has power because through it we receive union with God, eternal life, ultimate joy. The cross is that sign of the self-gift of Jesus Christ for us, the sign of an executioner's tool that becomes the source of triumph and not, we should hasten to add, lacking in an indication of what form our lives will take. It signifies what is one of my more favorite lines in describing the Christian life of being proximately pessimistic and ultimately optimistic. In its use, the cross within our lives upon ourselves through the very structures that we live and sit within convey the very power, the very mystery, the very expectation of joy. We make the cross, or we use the cross when we participate as we can in the life of Christ. But of course, we also know that the cross is the world's simplest geometric form. It's, after all, just two perpendicular lines. You know, we have it out there every time there's an intersection. And so there's a point where you wonder, when is the cross a decorative moment, a decorative ornament? And how are we to know when it's a theological statement? How do we know when it's just a shape that occurs randomly, or when it's a dominant paradigm for us? When does the cross have eternal power, and when is it just two lines that happen to be crossing? When is the cross something that we might understand as a historical and cultural relic, and when does it convey real power in our lives? And the readings for this day point us to the answer to those questions. St. Paul gestures to the question when he admonishes the Corinthians to not empty the cross of its power. It's an interesting question. Paul says that they empty the cross of Christ of its power when they tolerate division within themselves, when they focus on their identity based on who baptized them rather than their unity in the gospel of Christ. Without that adherence to the gospel, the cross is foolishness. It is that relic. It's that simple happenstance. But within the good news, the cross is the power of God. We find another answer in the gospel. It's an account from the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry. And it's notable that before Jesus calls his disciples and before he begins his ministry of teaching and of healing, he starts with that admonition to repent. To turn away from the demands and temptations of the world, to turn to God. It sets the foundation for his ministry. It offers us a foundation for our own lives. For while we read this in the Sundays following Epiphany for the story of the call of Peter and Andrew, we cannot forget that before Christ called specific disciples, he called us all to repent. And here we find then the answer to the question of when is the cross a sign of power and when is it simply a historic relic. The cross ceases to have power in our lives when we cease to live in the power of Christ. The cross is emptied of its power when we refuse the need to repent and believe that we have so encompassed the truth as not to need those around us. It is emptied when it no longer shapes our lives, when it no longer delivers us from sin and sorrow and loneliness and emptiness. The cross calls us to a life of charity and to justice. And so the next time that you see the cross, that you're driving perhaps downtown, you look to the west, you're coming down Washington Street, you look up and you see the gold crosses emblazoned across the sky. Remember its power. Remember that the cross makes demands on you as it does on all of us. Remember that it is emptied of its power when there isn't repentance and when there is division. Remember its power in your life and in others. As we close this week of prayer for Christian unity, remember to seek that unity that Christ commands us so that we are united in the gospel and not divided in our identity. And remember to live your lives and our faith as Jesus commands, so that the cross that we emblazon across the sky, that we make upon our brows and upon our chests, that leads our processions and sits on the altar that we sit within at this very moment, evermore embodies the power of God.